I appreciated Brother Van Voorhis' prayer because it states so precisely what we're interested in doing, and that is understanding the truth, that we might not be led astray by the many doctrines that are in the denominational world. And as we've discussed in previous classes, our best defense is a good offense, that is, to know the truth. And if we know the truth on these issues, then when we see error, we'll recognize the difference. In that vein, we ask four questions on your lesson. On the first lesson. First question is, who do the following scriptures indicate had the power to work miracles? We gave three categories. The first is who? Apostles. Second? Ma'am? Okay, that's a good answer. Those who laid their hands on Christians. And what's the third category? The Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, which was a one-time event. That's all the who that the New Testament indicates. Second question, what was their purpose? What was the purpose of the apostles receiving spiritual gifts? To reveal and confirm the gospel. That's right. What was the purpose of Cornelius and his household receiving the gifts? What? I didn't hear you.
Well, I'm not sure if it was wrong. So that they might believe.
So that they might believe. Of what?
That the Gentiles could be saved.
All right. They did believe, and it was to show that Peter was right in preaching the gospel to them so they could believe. That the Gentiles were included in God's plan of redemption by faith in Jesus Christ. Very significant event. And what was the purpose of the miracles generally given to Christians through the laying on of the apostles' hands? Well, there's one of them that maybe did that, but that was not the primary purpose of those miracles, was it? The miracles given to the early Christians through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We're going to look at that more in depth in 1 Corinthians 14, but we mentioned it in class. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 deal with the spiritual gifts given to Christians. What was the purpose of those miracles given to the early Christians according to 1 Corinthians 14? What?
I don't want to be wrong now.
The edification of the church. And somebody mentioned the fact that, of course, they didn't have the completed New Testament, so the gifts like a prophecy and knowledge and wisdom were given. And they did have the gift of tongues, when tongues was generally for unbelievers, but they had the interpretation of tongues, had discerning of spirits, had some, we don't know what they were, helps in administration, but this was for the early church, the edification of the church. Yes, Mike?
Not to get into it now, maybe a question before we come back to this subject in more detail. We notice in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that if all were speaking tongues and an unbeliever comes in, he would think you were mad. But if you prophecy as an example, he would be, basically, he would believe, he would fall into space, and God would be glorified. Now, there's the use of these, as Paul brings out, the use of these skills in the Christian church by their members in a way that we would turn more towards building up, not for the edification, but to introduce the gospel to someone outside the body of Christ.
Okay, we can talk about that in chapter 14. He mentions that incident. He does not say, I'll just throw this out. That's a result. If a guy walks in, here's the result. Result if everybody speaks in tongues. Result if everybody prophesies. Is that the purpose for the benefit of the unbeliever? Or is it for the edification of the church? We'll look at that when we look at 1 Corinthians 14. Good comment, Mike. Okay, so these are all the purposes. Now, the reason we put this on the purposes is because in the charismatic movement, the spiritual gifts. And remember, we're using this term in a limited sense. The word gift, from which the word charisma or charismaticness comes from, is used more broadly in the New Testament than these spiritual gifts or miraculous powers. But we talk about spiritual gifts in this class, primarily that's what we're talking about. But in the charismatic movement, spiritual gifts are sometimes viewed as a sign of Holy Spirit baptism. Sometimes they're viewed as power for life and service, the power to help you live a sanctified life. These are not the purposes of the spiritual gifts. Yes?
One of the things that we need to remember, and having been around several charismatics, and having minor faith, the spiritual gifts we read out in the Bible are always practical and useful. And the spiritual gifts they always speak of are showing and confirming, which we don't really find in the Bible, but other than Acts 10 chapter with Cornelius and his family.
Okay.
So if we apply the biblical standard, we can see truth a lot easier.
All right, good point. We'll have a lesson comparing the miracles of today and the miracles of the Bible, what I call the miracles then and now. That's an excellent observation. All right, now our third question. How were these spiritual gifts received? How did the apostles receive it, the gifts? Well, and all the spiritual gifts, wasn't it through the Holy Spirit?
Directly.
No human intervention. Jesus Christ was the administrator, and that was John's point. So there's no human intervention in the apostle receiving it. How did the household of Cornelius receive it? The gifts. What? Directly from heaven. That's Peter's point. They got it just like we did. That's the only two cases on record. That's Peter's whole point. I didn't have anything to do with this. Look at Acts 11. We'll talk more about this when we talk about the household of Cornelius. Verse 15, as I began to speak, he explained to his Jewish brethren, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. From the beginning to this point, other people had spiritual gifts, but these are the only two cases where the Holy Spirit empowered people directly without the intervention of human hands. And then the third, the early Christians, how did they receive the gifts? Laying on the apostles' hands. What chapter would you go to that so clearly states that?
The one you got written down.
Okay. Acts 8. Acts 8 is so clear about that, 16 through 19. And there's other verses that intimate it, but that one is so clear. Yeah, Romans 1:11. If that is talking about miraculous gifts, that would go in accord with that. That's right. All right. So how long were they to last? Now, my first question on that wasn't real clear, but I explained it. So if you were here when I explained it, all three of them had the same answer, in fact. Good. Great. Thank you, Susan. Until God's purposes were served. So in the case of the apostles, it was to reveal and confirm the word. Once revealed and confirmed, there was nothing else to reveal, and it did not need reconfirming. That purpose was served. Household of Cornelius, the purpose was to God's testimony that the Gentiles could be saved by faith. Peter said that happened in the past. He said that in Acts 15. That was done. Does not need to be repeated. He didn't repeat those other miracles. He said, go back and look at what happened. Third was the case of the early Christians. God's purpose was served. Once the completed revelation was given, they did not need miraculous gifts that they had in the early church. And so in each case, until God's purpose was served. God is a being of purpose. Brother Van Voorst mentioned about miracles today, how sometimes they're just showy. They were never showy. They had a purpose. God did things with purpose. Once that purpose is served, we do not need the gifts. All right. We started on chapter 12, got down to question number 3. We had just talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see at verse 1 that he tells you what this chapter is about. At the end of chapter 12, verse 31, he says, I show you a more excellent way. And that leads to chapter 13, the excellency of love over spiritual gifts. And then at chapter 14, verse 1, you see he's still talking about spiritual gifts. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So chapter 12, 13, 14 have to do with spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 with the distribution of those gifts from the same source and for the good of the body. Chapter 13, the excellency of love over spiritual gifts. That's their duration. And then in chapter 14, the regulation of those gifts and an assembly where those gifts were exercised. So that's those three chapters. Now we're looking at chapter 12, and we looked at verse 4 and 5, right at the end of our class, 4, 5, and 6. They're called three different things. They're called gifts, ministries, and effects. And those three terms look at three different aspects of the same gifts. Gifts, that is, this looks at God's grace. He gave them. Ministries. This is very important, and we want to note verse 7. There's a verse in chapter 12 you want to note, particularly verse 7. They're for serving others. They're not for serving self. They're ministries for serving others. And then the third term is effect, which simply refers to their effect, the things that the gifts do. Look at the gifts themselves. So one word looks at God the giver. One word looks at the other person who is impacted by the gifts. And then the third word looks at the gift and its effect. Okay. Verse 7, question number 3, what was the purpose of these manifestation of the Spirit? Verse 7, question number 3. What was it?
For the common good.
What does common mean?
Beneficial to everybody.
That's the idea. Not common versus holy. That's not the idea. Not profane versus holy. Common meaning belonging to all here. In other words, here's the tongue speaker in Corinth. Boy, I got the gift of tongues. Look at me. Paul says, look, it's not for you. It's for the service of others. And that idea runs through the rest of this chapter and regulates their use in chapter 14. In chapter 13, that's why he introduces love, because love is what will control the person who has the gifts and how they use them because of how they impact others. They're for the common good. All right, so a very important verse in this whole reading is verse 7. Question 4, is there anything in this chapter or in the entire Corinthian letter to indicate that these gifts were evidence of salvation? Do you find anything?
No.
In fact, there's an indication that all did not have the gifts. And clearly, some did not have the gift of tongues. And why is that important? Because in the charismatic movement, the gift of tongues is the sign of Holy Spirit baptism. And Holy Spirit baptism is held by some to be the assurance of salvation. So if they didn't have the gift of tongues, then they didn't have the Holy Spirit baptism, then where's their assurance of salvation? In chapter 13, the first three verses, if you've already done the lesson through chapter 13, we encourage you to do some marking there. You'll look down at chapter 13, and we suggested on number 1 to highlight the do not have phrases. Number 1b under chapter 13. If you did that on the first three verses, you have that phrase occurring how many times? 3 times. 1 time in every verse. What he's showing is what happens when love is absent. You can have the gift, but if love is absent, he said, verse 1, you're like a, you just make a bunch of noise. Verse 2, he said, you're nothing. Verse 3, it profits you nothing. But wait a minute. If the gifts are evidence of salvation, that's something. He said, no, if you don't have love, nothing. The use of the gift do not prove you're saved. There's no assurance of that. And as far as their assurance of salvation, well, what was it resting on? Go back to chapter 2. I've got more verses here than we're going to have time to read, but I'll give you a sampling of what you'll find through the book. In chapter 2, verse 2, and this is nothing new to this class, you're well familiar with this, Paul talks about when he went to Corinth. He said in verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, by synecdoche is put for the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so he said, verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He confirmed that message. He wanted their faith to be in that message, not in Paul, not in men, but in that message. And throughout the book, you have that very idea. Go to chapter 15. A very clear statement. In chapter 15, verse 1. I make known to you, the brethren, the gospel I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Note this next phrase. By which also you are saved. How are you saved? The gospel. The gospel I preached, the gospel you received, the gospel in which you stand, if you hold it fast. Hearing the gospel of the crucified Savior, believing in that story of God's love and plan, and responding to it in obedience is the way you can know you're saved. If God says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And if whoever said God said that confirms it with undeniable miracles. And that's what you have in Mark 16, 15 through 20. Then you can be assured when you believe and you're baptized, you're saved. Why? Not because of a feeling in your heart, but because you know God said it. And if God said it, it's so. So you don't know you're saved by ecstasy. You don't know you're saved by tongue speaking. You don't know you're saved by some better felt than told experience. You know it because of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ being true. This is the danger, of, in my opinion, of this charismatic movement. We say, oh, well, it's just a tangent movement. It's wrong. No, listen. This undermines the very reason we have faith in the credibility of the gospel. It's the true, genuine miracles that gave credibility to the gospel in the first place. Mark 16, 15 through 20, as well as many others. Hebrews chapter 2. If what we have today, if they had no more than what we have today, my faith in the gospel is on pretty thin foundation. The devil knows that if he can counterfeit enough 20, the $20 bill will be worth nothing. Right? If he can counterfeit miracles, true miracles are worth nothing. But true miracles are important to our faith. And so the charismatic movement may just look like, well, you feel sorry for them, just a tangent movement. No, it strikes at the very heart of that which God used as His divine signature, His witness, His testimony to the truth of the gospel. And so if I'm, again, we've said this before and I say again, if I don't know anything about the Bible, I look in the Christian world, I go to one of these meetings and I see all this kind of stuff. If I'm that doctor who searched for a miracle, could never find one. Never could find one. And I think, well, my, if that's what they did in the New Testament, and that's what the New Testament relied upon, they sure don't have much of a foundation. Why should I believe that? Why should I change my life for that? And so this is a dangerous, dangerous idea relative to the credibility of faith. Question number 5, did everyone in the Corinthian church possess the gift of tongues? Verse 28 through 30 of chapter 12. Let's read it together. What kind of questions are these? What do we call these kind of questions? Where the answer is expected and anticipated. What's that kind of question?
Rhetorical
questions. Try. The answer is obvious. He said, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? The way the New American Standard translates is a little different from some other versions. Who has the New King James? You do, Susan? Would you read verse 29? Okay, stop. That's enough. Are all apostles? What's the answer? That's an obvious answer. Now, the New American translates it a little different to help us with that answer. All are not apostles, are they? But he wrote, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? Answer? No. So you just keep going through the questions. Are all teachers? No. Miracles, verse 29. Healings, verse 30. Now you get down to the end of verse 30. Do all speak with tongues? Answer, no. Same answer to all the questions. This is very important. If you're a Pentecostal and you've been taught that tongues are the sign of Holy Spirit baptism, and Paul said everybody in the Corinthian church did not have the gift of tongues, what has to be the conclusion? They weren't all baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they've got a response. They say they didn't all have the gift, but they all had the initial act or the initial sign. You've read about that, haven't you? You hadn't read about the difference in the initial sign and the gift? No, you won't read about it. It's a contrived distinction. It's assumed. It's not in your New Testament. And it's an effort to get around this obvious problem. And in fact, the initial sign, if this is the case, is a sign of Holy Spirit baptism. The gift had more power than the Holy Spirit baptism because the gift continued to give them power, whereas the initial act did not necessarily, because some in this church, if they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, as the Pentecostals say, did not have the gift of tongues. So it didn't continue with them. But those who had the gift continued to have the power. So here a person baptized, and we're going to talk in a lesson about that, the Lord willing, immersed, overwhelmed in the Holy Spirit's power, but he has less power on a continuing basis than a fellow who has the gift. Something wrong with that. The fact that's wrong with it, there's no distinction between the initial act and the gift as Pentecostals make it. I heard somebody say something. Might have had a comment? Okay, let's look at verse 13. It's a key verse, and I want to spend just a little bit of time on it. Chapter 12, verse 13. I wish we had time just to read through chapter 12 and discuss each verse, but we don't have that kind of time. So let's look at verse 13. Now, before I read verse 13, we asked you in a previous class on the lesson to see the two parts of the chapter, the two main threads of the chapter, to mark two different things. One was the one and same words. And so if you did that, beginning in verse 4, you saw that while there are varieties of gifts, they came from the same Spirit. If there are varieties of miracles, they came from the same Lord. If there are varieties of effects, they came from the same God. Verse 9, in the midst of that list of nine gifts, he does the same thing. He says they're all by the same Spirit, by the one Spirit. Verse 11, it's emphasized again, one and the same Spirit works all these things. And then as the body is one. Now the idea that they came from the same source is now going to be intertwined with that they all have one purpose, they're for the good of the whole. And so a person can say, well, I got tongues, I'm out here on my doing my thing. Your tongues and his prophecy are both from the same Spirit, and therefore they ought to harmonize perfectly in their use and how they complement one another. And both your tongues and his prophecy is for the good of the church, not for your own good, and therefore ought to be good for the good of the body. So in the last part of the chapter, as he introduces the body in verse 12, you'll see beginning in verse 14, that's a dominant word, as the body is not one member but many. Verse 15, in the analogy that he gives here, see if I have a question on that. I don't think I do. On the analogy that he gives here, beginning in verse 14, he says the hand, what is the function of the hand good for? What's its purpose? That's probably not a good question.
Serve the body.
It's not for the hand. The eye is not for the eye. The foot's not for the foot, it's for the body. He uses that analogy all the way through. And so he said, I'm sorry, am I saying something? So you get down to verse 25 where he ties it together, that there may be no division in the body. That is, the hand not fighting against the eye, and the eye not fighting against the foot. You know, if the eye says, well, there's the path, and the foot says, I'm going to walk over here. What are you going to have? Be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. So verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And then in the church, and he talks about these gifts again with a little different list. But the idea is all these gifts are for the good of the people, the body. Now it's in the midst of that discussion that we have 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You see both ideas there. One Spirit, one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. What is this baptism that he's talking about here? The word baptism is used in the New Testament in various ways. You read about a baptism of fire. Jesus talked about a baptism of suffering. John said Jesus would baptize people in fire. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's, you read 1 Corinthians 15, baptism for the dead. What is this baptism here? He says in verse 13 that this baptism, what does it do to you? Where does it put you? What do you gain by it?
One body.
You become a part of the body. You're baptized into this body. You become a member of this body. Now, why is that so important? And you see the same thing down in verse 27, you're Christ's body. So each member that's a member of that body got there by through the act of baptism. According to Pentecostalism, and please understand as I say this, there's all kind of different views in Pentecostalism like there is in every religion. So this may not be true of every Pentecostal person you meet or every group. But in Pentecostalism, a man is justified first and then he receives Holy Spirit baptism in order to aid him to sanctification. If that's true, and if this is Holy Spirit baptism, he's justified before he's part of what? The body of Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? He says down in verse 27, you are Christ's body. But if a person is justified and Holy Spirit baptism is the evidence of that and puts him into the body, he's already justified before he's a part of the body of Christ. Now that presents a problem, especially since Ephesians 5 says that Christ is the Savior of the body. You got a serious problem here. And so, understand that you're baptized into the body of Christ. That's an important point. Also, remember this. If this is Holy Spirit baptism, and if in verse 13 when it says, we were all baptized, all were made to drink of one Spirit, and that indicates that all Christians ought to receive Holy Spirit baptism. Same writer, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 4, when talking about the oneness that exists between Christians, said there's one baptism, didn't he? Now we've got another problem. We know from Matthew 28 and Acts 8 and Acts 10 that Jesus commanded a baptism for all the world. This was the baptism the apostles and prophets preached that everybody had to submit to. Well, if everybody to be a Christian has to submit to water baptism, and everybody who is a Christian experiences Holy Spirit baptism, now how many baptisms do you have common to all Christians? You got two. But Paul said there's one. He didn't say there's only one baptism in the Bible. He didn't say that Jesus only talked about one baptism. He was talking about the unity that exists between Christians. And there's one baptism, one faith, one hope, one God, one Lord, one Spirit, etc. The unity between Christians. So there's another problem if this is not water baptism. Okay, quickly, and this is quick to develop this, but you're a quick class. You'll note in verse 13, he says, by one Spirit. The little word by can either mean can be translated by or in, because in often means in connection with one Spirit. And it can mean instrumentality. So, by or in one Spirit. In fact, in the New American Standard Version, in the footnotes, you'll see a little one says in, by or in connection with one Spirit. What is the best commentary on how these people became Christians or became part of Christ's body? Where would be the best commentary for that? Acts. Let's go read what happened. I'll go hold your finger at 1 Corinthians 12 and read in Acts 18. In Acts 18:8, Paul's in Corinth. And it says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, it says they were baptized. What caused them to be baptized in Acts 18:8? Believe what?
Believe.
When they heard what? What did they hear?
What Paul was preaching.
How did he preach it?
He was preaching that Jesus was the Christ.
How did he preach it? How did he know what to preach?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Isn't that what he claimed in 1 Corinthians 2? Paul knew about the cross and its purpose and its accomplishments by the power of the Holy Spirit. He preached that when they heard what Paul preached, which was the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what he said in Ephesians chapter 3? When he talked about the mystery of Christ and his stewardship, that it was revealed by the Holy Spirit to his apostles and prophets. Remember that? Yes, David?
This chapter, verse
5. In 2nd chapter, verse 5, you said?
No, this chapter, verse 18, 5. Christ in the Spirit.
Okay, and he was, right, and he was devoting himself to the Word, right. I wanted 8, and that's a good verse. I wanted 8 because 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, by one Spirit you were baptized. Acts 18, 8 talks about their baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says it was in connection with the Spirit. Acts 18, 8 says it's in connection with hearing the Word. Is that contradictory? No. The Word was being revealed by the Holy Spirit to this apostle as he preached it in Corinth. And he also indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 that it was confirmed with miracles. So it's through the instrumentality of the Spirit that these people came to understand the gospel and to want to be baptized into Christ. If we had time, which we don't, but you're familiar with the verses, you go through your New Testament. In Matthew 28:19, he talks to the apostles about baptizing people. Who do they baptize? Go do what? What? Okay, baptize who though? Go make disciples, or go teach, baptize them. See? Mark 16, go preach the gospel to the whole creation, he who has believed and been baptized. Well, why should I believe what they say? Verse 16 through 20, the Spirit not only gave them what to preach, but confirmed it with miracles. Acts 8, 12, with Philip down in Samaria, he was preaching and the people were being baptized. The Ethiopian, you just go down through the book of Acts, you see the same thing over and over and over again. What causes people in the book of Acts, in the first 30 years of church history, to be baptized into the body of Christ was not some special ecstatic experience. It was the teaching of the Word of God and its confirmation by miracles. That's what did it. Yes, Mike?
Evidently, Paul, when he wrote this letter, had forgotten the significance of the Holy Spirit baptism upon these people. Because when he wrote the first chapter, he didn't allude to it. All he alluded to was their water baptism. He was thankful he didn't have anything to do with it.
So okay. Looked like he'd have certainly mentioned Holy Spirit baptism, didn't it? Yeah, good point, Mike. I hadn't thought of that. Hold your finger here at 1 Corinthians 12 just a moment. Go to John chapter 4. We've got a contradiction in the Bible here. I want you to see. Verse 1 says Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Verse 2 says he wasn't baptizing. Which is it? Was he or wasn't he?
Agency,
exactly. He was causing it to happen. By one Spirit were you baptized. If John Jones, a contractor, says, I built three houses in the last 6 months, does that mean he ever raised a hammer and drove a nail? No, but he caused it to happen. And it's through the instrumentality of the Spirit and his teaching that these Corinthians, we know from Acts 18, came to understand the blessings in Jesus Christ and to want to participate in that and responded in obedience. That's what I think verse 13 is talking about. That's a pretty brief synopsis, but you can study it further for yourself. One thing for sure, that interpretation fits with the historical account of Acts 18 and accords with everything else we read about in the book of Acts as to how people came to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. Number six, question six. Is there anything in this chapter in the entire Corinthian letter to indicate that these gifts worked a moral change in those who possessed them? Did it make them have a high moral standard?
If it did, it certainly failed with one person.
All right.
And more than one.
And more than one. Look at chapter 5. You got this fellow who's living in a clearly immoral state, and you got a bunch of folks there who are saying, well, we're glad to have him sitting on the pew. And then in chapter 6, in verse 12, what's the rest of that chapter about? The sin of what? Fornication. Why do you have to say that to people who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and have this high level of sanctification? No, it did not work a moral change in them. In fact, in chapter 3, what does he call them here in verse 1? Yeah, carnal. Babies. There's a bunch of babies. If it's power for living, it's not doing them much good, is it? See? So, you know, these ideas are spoken and people listen to these preachers without going doing their own checking. And you just, all you got to do is read the Corinthian letter and you'll see that's not the case. What changes people's lives? I've got verses here. Read Ephesians 4, Colossians 1, etc. Let's just do one of these. Look at Colossians 1. You, in your preparation, probably read all of these, but we'll look at one of them real quickly. What is it that effects a moral change and gives people power to live for Christ? Let's read beginning Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, here's purpose, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power. Verse 12, giving thanks. Look at all those participles, all those ing words. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Why? First, verse 10, bearing fruit, increasing. Verse 11, being strengthened. Verse 12, giving thanks. There is what will cause people to do that, being filled with the knowledge of His will, a living faith in the gospel, an understanding accompanied by faith in the gospel. That's what will change us. That will what will make us the kind of people God wants us to be. All right, question number 7, real quickly. Since knowledge, prophecy, and tongues are given by the same Spirit, any exercise of the gift of tongues given by the Spirit must be consistent with what this Spirit taught and revealed about tongues, their purpose, and use. If people today claim to have this gift, but their experience does not harmonize with what the Spirit taught and revealed in the New Testament, what must be concluded about the gift of tongues one claims to possess? Why? That's right, because it's not what that Spirit revealed here. See, here we know what this Spirit revealed here. The fellow said, I've got the Spirit, and he told me, wait a minute, let me read what this Spirit revealed. And the Spirit's harmonious. Doesn't teach one thing to one person, one thing to another. Somebody's wrong. Is it the apostles and prophets or the modern day fellows who say they have the Spirit? We'll pick up with chapter 13. We're supposed to be finishing this lesson tonight, aren't we? But anyway, we'll pick up with chapter 13. We'll begin there Sunday, the Lord willing.